Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these moments together and pray that the Lord Jesus Christ's presence will be with us, that the Holy Spirit will be here, and that in spite of all the distractions of the day and the many things that fill our minds and our lives, that by your grace they will be put aside with your help, so we'll be able to focus on these important things that build us up. And you will help us to remember the old story so that we will be able to share it with whoever crosses our paths. So bless us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 4, and it's verses 1 to 31. This incident that happens here in Acts chapter 4 takes place immediately after the healing of the man at the temple gate in Acts chapter 3. It was that time after the Holy Spirit had come when the glow of the Holy Spirit's coming rested upon the Christians in early Jerusalem. And they were still able to meet in the temple as a fellowship. They could meet openly. They were viewed as a kind of a Jewish sect, so they weren't interfered with in any way at that time. But now we begin to see the beginnings of opposition to them. And the opposition is not coming from the Roman government, but it comes from the Jews themselves. And so we'll see how that happens in this chapter. But by the same token, we see the great boldness and the wisdom, the courage God gave them. And so it was a time of grace that they were living in, a special time of grace. We all live in days of grace when God is gracious to us and kind to us. We often don't deserve it. But this is a time of special grace, a time when the Holy Spirit was specially near to them and enabled them to be more than they would normally be. That's what we should pray for ourselves, that God will enable us to rise above our norms and to keep growing spiritually all the time. You know, God has so geared us spiritually that he's the one who makes us grow, but he's designed it so that although he's the one behind our spiritual growth and understanding, we have to cooperate with him. So we don't cooperate in our salvation, but we cooperate with him in our growth. So he's the one who stirs us up to want to know more, and we're the ones who are going to say, well, then I'm going to go to the Bible study or read this book or listen to this exposition or whatever. We've got to, in other words, help ourselves to grow. But God is the one who stirs us up to do that. Peter is still in the temple and he is still preaching to the people because they're amazed at the healing of the man who was crippled. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, so while Peter is preaching, it says in verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, I want you to remember that Peter and John were in the act of teaching and preaching in the temple grounds, where they had every right to be, and where they had been coming ever since Pentecost, since the Holy Spirit came. Now, suddenly, you get these high-ranking officials from the Jewish establishment, the religious establishment, who came and interrupted them. And they were the priests and the head of the police force and the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, who Jesus had a lot of dealings with in the Bible, in the New Testament, and Jesus dealt with the Sadducees as well, but the Sadducees were a kind of a liberal group amongst the Jews. The Sadducees were what we would call today the modern liberals. That's what they were. They didn't believe in the whole of the Old Testament. They didn't believe that people rose from the dead. They didn't believe in angels and things like that. They were a liberal group of Jewish people. But the most important thing, the reason why they are brought into the story is because of their lack of belief in the resurrection of the dead. And that's why they feature in the New Testament, because they've got to somehow integrate the resurrection of Jesus into their thinking patterns. Anyway, it was this group that came and disrupted Peter and John. They were speaking to the people. And it says in verse 2 that this group were greatly disturbed. Now, the word disturbed is an interesting word in the Greek because it means that they were troubled. In fact, the word is even stronger. It means that they were worn out by the truths that the apostles were preaching. They've been wrestling since Pentecost with the teachings of these people. They're worn out with it. So now they come disturbed and troubled and worn out and angry, and they come and disturb them while they are preaching. In verse 2 of chapter 4, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And that would have really disturbed the Sadducees, who did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. So now their faith is being completely trashed by Peter and John and the apostles. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by rising from the dead, just exposed the fallacy of what they believed or didn't believe. So now they're all disturbed. You see, this is the trouble that we have as Christians with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he preached, when he's held out to people, when he's introduced to people, when we preach him, in that we stir up a hornet's nest because Jesus is the truth. And when you take the truth and you put it into the midst of human beings or into the human heart, he stirs up all the dirt and all the lies and all the deceit of the past. So Jesus is a troublemaker in that sense. He causes trouble within ourselves because we have got to take the things that we say we believed and we've got to match it with who Jesus was and what he did. And very often it doesn't match, you see. That's the problem. So they were greatly disturbed because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now these people have got power. So they grabbed Peter and John and it says they put them in jail for the night. They were greatly disturbed and they seized Peter and John because it was evening and put them in jail until the next day. They had no right to do that. But what you've got here is a little picture of a rising spirit of opposition to the gospel, which will eventually show itself in total and complete persecution. But here it is in its embryonic form. You see, you can't stop the Holy Spirit from doing his work. That's the problem, you know. You can shoot the messenger, but you can't kill the message. That's the thing. Because it says, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. That's the number of men. That was the way of writing in those days. It doesn't mention women and children. So here we've got this 5,000 who believed. You can't stop the Spirit of God from doing what he wants to do. The message spreads. Now of that 5,000, you can imagine how many of them will go to their families and homes and villages and all the rest of it and spread the message. You cannot stop the Holy Spirit. You can persecute and shoot the messenger, but all you'll do is give the message another opportunity to leak out somewhere. That's what you'll do. Is that what happens after that is they decide, the Jewish leadership decide, they're going to interrogate Peter and John. So we have an interrogation. Verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Now Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the other men of the high priest's family. So here you've got the ruling leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem who, having rejected the Christ, now reject his message through the apostles. It's always the case, isn't it? That people who reject Jesus will reject the message of Jesus, which is what you will find wherever you go. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not honored or accepted or revered or trusted or loved, people will not trust or love or revere or want to hear his message. And so that's why we have problems when we try to witness to people today. And in verse 7 it says, they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or what name do you do this? Who do you guys think you are? Who gave you authority to go around doing these things and healing people and so on? Now listen to Peter. And it tells us that Peter, in verse 8, was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, although the Holy Spirit had come and they all had the Holy Spirit, at this moment, Peter is given a special kind of endowment of the Holy Spirit so that he can answer the critics. And we must expect God to do that for us. Sometimes we're put in situations where we feel we're out of our depth, and then suddenly we discover God gives us words to say we never thought possible. Now, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, what do you think you are doing?" Of course, he doesn't say that, but it's implied. He says, "If," in verse 9, "if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple." Now, you see, he hits them where it hurts, because that's exactly what Jewish people were supposed to do. Show kindness to the poor. I mean, crippled people weren't allowed in the temple, usually. And people who were congenitally deformed or sick, they were viewed as people who were under the judgment of God, so they were viewed with suspicion. But they were the people who were supposed to receive alms and help from the temple. So Peter says, well, all we were doing was being kind to this man. And by the way, there's a very powerful, powerful power or impact made by human kindness. And I know that many of you are extremely kind people, and people in our church are extremely kind. And never cease from being kind to people. You know, Jesus is described later on in the book of Acts as going about doing good. It's a wonderful way to describe Christians. So he says, is that what you are doing? You are calling us here because we did an act of kindness to a man who was crippled, and you're asking us how he was healed? Is that what you want to know? Well, then listen to this. Verse 10. Then know this, you and everyone else in Israel. It is by the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is a way of speaking about the presence or the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So Peter rubs it in good and solid for these people. They despise Jesus because he came from Nazareth. Because Nazareth was considered a poor, poverty-stricken type of town of lower class people, working class people, people who couldn't really make it in the real world. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, one of the disciples once said before he became a disciple. But Jesus comes from Nazareth. Of course, we know he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And so Peter rubs it into these people and says, you should know it's by the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's the Jesus Christ of Nazareth that you all despised. Do you remember Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you guys? You're the ones who crucified him. Do you remember that? Whom you crucified. You remember how you passed judgment on him and you sent him to Pontius Pilate, who sent him to King Herod, who sent him back to Pontius Pilate, and you shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Do you remember that? You crucified him. That's Peter speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit and rubbing it in for them. You see? Do you remember that? But do you remember that God, whom God raised from the dead? You remember that? Because you were all so frightened of his resurrection, you had the stone rolled before his grave. And yet you could not stop the stone from being rolled back. And you know that his body was not there on the third day. And so you went and you offered large sums of money to the gods to say that his body had been stolen. You bunch of liars, is what Peter was saying to them. You know that this man, Jesus, was raised by God from the dead, and that this man, this crippled man, stands before you completely healed. That is through his power. Who is this Jesus, says Peter? He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Now he's quoting from Psalm 118 there, and also this verse is quoted in a whole lot of different verses in the Bible to show the importance of Jesus Christ. So in this interrogation, what is happening is that Peter is reminding these interrogators who Jesus is. He's from Nazareth, and he worked miracles, and you know all about him. And finally, you had him crucified, and he rose again from the dead. And who is he? He is the cornerstone of the building. He quotes from Psalm 118. He says, "The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone," or if you like, the cornerstone. It's both words are possible from the Greek. Now, let me just tell you what Peter is saying here. You are the guards of the temple, right? You are the guardians of the Jewish faith. You are the people who look after the temple where the people come to meet with God. This is who you are, you who put us in prison last night. You're the ones who did that. And you don't know that this Jesus whom you crucified and God raised from the dead is the capstone or the cornerstone of the entire faith that the temple stands for. He is the cornerstone, the capstone of everything that is true and of the salvation that our scriptures have been telling us about for centuries that you have rejected. Now, if you are in building at all, if you do building, you'll know what a cornerstone is. I don't know how they do today, but in the old days when things were simple, your cornerstone had to be very straight. And your cornerstones had to meet and had to be very particularly marked out, because if your cornerstones were wrong, your whole building would be skew. So your cornerstones had to meet and be very straight. If, on the other hand, the word is a capstone, so because we're not sure which is a capstone or a cornerstone, then you know sometimes, especially you'll see this if you go to Jerusalem, there's lots of arches there. And the arches are wonderful. You just see this arch. There's nothing holding the arch up, because in the middle of the arch up there is a big stone. And this big stone is so placed that it keeps all the other stones in place. It's called a capstone. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is for our faith. He is the cornerstone. He keeps everything straight. The whole plan of salvation is a straight plan. It's a right plan, a true plan. It's an excellent plan. And if we follow him, then we are right and true, and we become excellent human beings because of him. And if the word means capstone, then by his positioning as the king of all eternity, he keeps everything in place by his great power. And he will see us safely through life into the next life. And so Peter reminds these men of the importance and the grandeur and the glory and the power and the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds these words in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now that is a very blunt statement. And a very blunt statement to these people who were still supposedly expecting the Messiah and who had all their own theories of who the Messiah would be and what he'd be like when he came. And here's Peter telling him, all of your theories, all of your plans, all of your ideas are all wrong. They're all false. You are all liars when you preach to the people, because there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. No other name under the whole of heaven, throughout all of history, there's no one else who can save us except Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very bold statement that Peter makes. And in this interrogation, Peter is given a special power by the Holy Spirit to make these great and bold statements. After the interrogation, and after Peter makes his statement about salvation, what these guys decide to do is to have a conference. They do not know what to do with these men. They don't know how to deal with the situation. So What they desire to do is to have a conference. It says in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred. They had a conference together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name, in this name. So they have a conference. And their conference is a very confused conference. Because what they're saying is, we can't deny the facts. The man who's been healed is standing right here amongst us. And what are we going to do about these people? How do we stop them? I mean, what can we say to stop them? They're challenging us at every turn. They are challenging us. And notice this, that it's when they saw the courage of Peter and John and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. So here were these men, unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And in their astonishment, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They knew that Peter and John had been with Jesus for 3 years. And they're astonished by the truths and the message and the courage and the dogmatism coming out of these men. And now they can face these leaders down, and the leaders are completely on the back foot and don't know what to do or what to say. So they make a decision. The only thing we can do is warn them. We are the authorities. Warn them not to preach in this name again. And then we've got to let them go, because what can we do? The man who's healed is standing right here. The crowds outside know all about it. So what can we do? You see, at the end of the day, friends, you know, if we know our Bibles and we know the truth and we read wisely and we fill our minds with knowledge, you can ask people questions for which they've got no answer. And the only thing to do is shout at you or try and keep you quiet in some way or put you in jail. But they've got no answer to the things that we Christians set before them. And that's happening today in the woke world. In the world of wokeness, if you only have to look at your YouTubes, and you'll see how many of the woke people are actually completely taken apart by Christians and other believers who challenge them in public meetings about the ridiculousness of the things that they believe. And so what we need to do is pray, God, fill me with your spirit today. Help me today so that in the middle of my day, whoever I come up against, if an opportunity arises, help me to speak with love and care and compassion and devotion, but above all with the power of the Holy Spirit to this person's heart. That's what happened here with Peter and John. And so Peter and John are thus going to be rebuked. But they actually rebut the rebuke. And so they called them, verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John replied, what? You are telling us not to speak in the name of Jesus? You who despised him and lied about him and took him to Pontius Pilate and eventually shouted for his blood and had him killed, you who killed him, you are telling us not to speak about him? No. Peter and John replied in verse 19, judge for yourselves. It's very obvious. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Are you saying we should obey you rather than God? Is that what you are saying? We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You see, that's the one thing that the unconverted world cannot understand. That Christians are compelled by an unseen force. And that unseen force is the Holy Spirit within us working on the truth that we've experienced. There's nothing that can compel us to keep quiet. That unseen force works in in so many different ways. I had a friend many years ago who worked in the insurance industry, in the life insurance industry. And in the company that he worked for, certain incentives were given to the insurance agents in his department. And if they wrote up so much money per month and they get this reward or that reward or a trip here or, well, you know what it's like in the business world. And he and the three other Christians in that department consistently came down to the bottom of the list. And one day the manager took them aside and said, why do you guys always come at the bottom of the list? All the other guys are way ahead of you in writing up the money, but you guys don't write up the money. And my friend said to the manager, you see, there's something you don't understand. It's not money that motivates us. That's why we're never at the top of the pile when it comes to money. It's people and their needs that motivate us. So when we talk to people, we talk to them as Christians about their insurance needs, but also about their personal needs and what is good for them, what is not good for them. And so we do not sell at any cost. We'll rather be truthful with people and deal with them according to their real needs, because we're not motivated by money. We are compelled by something else. We are compelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ to get into the hearts of these people. And insurance gives us a way to do it. And I thought to myself, that was a good illustration of how the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds and our lives. Whatever job you do, whatever we do, we use it as a platform to reach other people with the gospel of truth. So Peter and John say, you guys have got no right to tell us what to say and what not to say. You are all people, a bunch of hypocrites like you, telling us not to speak in the name of Jesus. Here's a man standing in front of you who was healed by Jesus. You don't want us to say anything about it. We are compelled, says Peter and John. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And there we stop for the moment. And I want to ask you whether you feel you've got that same compulsion in your own heart. I ask myself that question all the time. Did God give me that compulsion always to speak about him when the opportunity arises? The Holy Spirit gives us the power and the clarity to spread the gospel and to take it out even to people who are way beyond us socially. We don't care who they are. And if their hearts are prepared by God, then the Holy Spirit will bring them to faith in Christ. And if they're not prepared by God, if they fight against us, the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing picture of these simple disciples being used by you to do something great and being called to account for it by hypocrites and unbelievers and put in jail, but still being filled with the Spirit, able to speak up for themselves and for the Saviour. And we pray that you'll give us the grace to be like that. We can never be Peter and we can never be John. We're just ourselves. And Lord, we don't live in their times, we live in our own times. And we face our own challenges. But give us grace, fill us with your Spirit to be your representatives, no matter what happens in life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.